Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for everything you do for us, Father. You've blessed us abundantly. And as a matter of fact, Father, if we took the time to drop to our knees and thank you for absolutely everything you've done for us and everything you provided, we would never get off our knees. We have so much to be thankful for, so many blessings. Please help us and guide our prayers in our hearts, Father, as we thank you for all the resources, the jobs, the clothing, fresh water, warmth, roofs over our heads, food in our stomachs, resources, a church with a structure that we can come to. Father, just, it would never end. We thank you so much for these things. We thank you for the resource of prayer. We thank you that your word sheds light and casts a shadow over darkness, Father. It illuminates the sins in our hearts and allows us to repent. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We pray that you can sanctify us, Father, as your word opens up to us, as you open up the word to us, I should say, Father. Help us and grow us in Christ. He is our all in all. He's our Savior, and he is our only hope. Father, for parents who are getting baptized today, Father, we thank you so much for opening up their hearts to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that they're wanting to be obedient and to give a public declaration of being a follower of Christ. What a tremendous blessing that is. We ask you to grow them in Christ and pray that the gospel can pour forth out of their mouths and out of their behaviors, Father, that they can be used as your instrument to share the word of God. For a man's salvation and his health, this man is on dialysis, Father, and we know that's quite serious. We do pray that you can heal him physically and spiritually, that you can restore him to full physical health, and that you can open his eyes up to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, for our believers around the world who are being persecuted, for the man in Iran who converted from Islam, is now facing execution, Father, we pray for mercy there, but if it's your will that he is martyred, Father, we pray that he is bold in his proclamations of Jesus Christ, Father, and that absent from the body is present with the Lord, and pray that you'll bring him peace to his own heart, Father, as he might go through a very dreadful situation. For young man Lee, who's reading the Bible after hearing the gospel, Father, Lord, we pray that, again, you will convince him the gospel is true, that you will open up the scriptures to him, Father. We know that we cannot understand the scriptures without having the Holy Spirit indwelt in us, Father, and that the message of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing, but we are being saved. It is the power of God. So today, Father, Lord, call this man to yourself. For Nick and Brandon, who are having questions about the gospel, Father, Lord, I pray that you'll put the answers in their hearts and you'll bless the persons who are presenting the gospel. For Jan Pugh, who is struggling with cancer, Father, we know it's been a prolonged battle, and Father, we pray you'll bring her some relief from her symptoms today, that it'll be pain-free today, and that you'll lift her up out of this struggle, Father, and cure her. For Heidi, who's having a biopsy this week, we pray for favorable results. Father, for a newborn grandson with lung problems, Father, we ask you to heal this situation, Father. For Bruce, who is struggling with kidney problems, Lord, we commit all these ailments to you, Father. And again, one more time this week, Father, please, for each and every one of us, bring someone into our lives that we can share the gospel. We have the answers. We have the good news. Father, we pray that you'll use us. So again, whether it's a family member, whether it's a coworker, whether it's a stranger, give us the boldness to live our faith that people can see Jesus Christ pouring out of every ounce of our being, Father. That again, we can be used by you and give the good news to someone who doesn't know that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you for the grace you've given us. We thank you for the mercy that you had on us. We thank you for the faith you've given us to believe in Jesus Christ, the only Savior. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Darren. We appreciate that. If you're a child under five and you want to go to the nursery, now is a good time to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and to understand what your word would teach us regarding your character, regarding your expectations for us, and certainly regarding various truths which are found within your word. Help us this morning to look at the whole issue of your righteousness and to be aware of the fact that as people, we really don't have the right to challenge you in terms of whether or not you're a righteous God, but to believe that you are a righteous God and to accept whatever it is you've decided to do in our lives. Help us to be submissive to your will, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 to 9, the Bible reads this way. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." As we read that verse, we recognize that God is so far above us in terms of his ways, his thoughts, that we can't even comprehend a lot of what he's doing at times. There are so many things that we really don't grasp about God. For example, the Trinity. Does anybody really understand the Trinity? How God can be one and three at the same time? But that's what the Bible teaches, and there are some supposedly within Christian circles that are becoming a little bit more tolerant of views that undermine the Trinity, and we have to be very careful about that. The hypostatic union. Anybody ever heard of the hypostatic union? I'm giving you a big theological word. It basically means that Jesus Christ is 100% God, 100% man at the same time. Remember when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and Christ entered into the world of Mary, entered into the world of men through Mary, his mother. And we look at that and we realize that we don't understand how that really works, how he's 100% God, 100% man at the same time. How does sin and evil enter into the world? How did that really happen? And what's the origin of all of that? And how do we respond to that? That's another issue that people struggle with. If God's a good God, why did he allow this to take place? Why did he allow it to enter into the world? There's another thing that we really don't understand, and that's called the dual authorship of Scripture. Anybody heard of that? The dual authorship of Scripture. And I'll define it for you. With the Holy Spirit so superintended the human authors through their individual personalities and different styles of writing, they composed and recorded God's word to man without error in the whole or in the part. That means basically that we have a scripture that was written by men, but it was 100% inspired or God-breathed at the same time. And how does that work? We're not really sure that we can understand that or comprehend that. And then, of course, you've got, and we've talked about this before, the relationship of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, particularly in the area of salvation. The subject of election, the subject of predestination, the sovereignty of God in salvation is often not well received, at least in some Christian circles. Some strongly reject any idea that God will elect, predestine, or choose certain ones unto salvation, allowing the rest of humanity to go the way their own sin natures would naturally take them. Obviously, that final destination is the lake of fire. Sometimes people, even those who are believers, become so upset, so angry, and so agitated over this doctrine of election, that they will ignore the biblical evidence which supports it and begin to question whether or not the God of the Bible is fair or just or even righteous. Psalm chapter 119, verse 42. "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth," talking there about our God being a righteous God. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, the question is asked, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" And the answer to that is what? Yes. Yes. Now, well, there are things that we don't understand about God. There are things that he does that we don't comprehend. We go through sections of the Bible and we read them and say, boy, I don't really get that. But, you know, we're people. And we're limited in terms of our understanding, in terms of our intelligence. I'm not trying to insult anybody. Or in terms of our insight. But God is God. And there are things that we may read in the Bible that we don't completely grasp, but we accept because this is God's word. And maybe over time, God will enable us as we mature in Christ to get a better handle on it. God's word, according to his word, and by definition, is a righteous God. Before we or any other human being in our human pride, our extremely limited insight, and our understanding start accusing God of being unrighteous, we need to get our facts straight. This morning we will look at three specific facts that we must get straight, that we must get nailed down before we start accusing God of being unrighteous. Fact number one, found in verses 14 to 18 of Romans chapter 9. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. Let me read to you verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Paul is raising the question here as to whether or not God was unjust, whether or not he is an unjust God. And the answer is obviously what? May it never be, which means no. New American Standard says, may it never be. The NIV says, not at all. The King James Bible says, God forbid. Paul uses the very strongest Greek negative that he can use in order to make the point that God is not unjust. He's clearly defending the justice and the righteousness of God. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and have compassion on whom I will have compassion. We find that in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. God made a sovereign choice, and we're thinking back here to the book of Exodus. He selected Moses to be his man, to be the one that would lead the people of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. Now, did Moses deserve to be selected? Not really. If you think about it, Moses began living among the Israelites, and one day in particular, he killed a man. He killed an Egyptian who was abusing an Israelite and had to flee to the desert and live out in the desert with the sheep herders for 40 years before he was brought back by God's grace and allowed to lead the people of Israel out into the promised land, or in the direction of the promised land. They didn't quite make it, at least not initially. But as you look at Moses' life, he was far from perfect. He didn't even want the assignment. And he had that whole thing about killing the guy on his conscience and on his resume. So if we look in terms of what he deserved, he didn't deserve to be called by God or elected by God to lead the people out of Egypt. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 33, if you would. Exodus chapter 33. Starting in verse 12 of Exodus chapter 33. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by my name, and you also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too, this nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and their people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So what is the Lord saying here? Well, the Lord has chosen Moses. He has chosen to show God something that he's chosen to show Moses things that he doesn't just show anybody. And does Moses deserve all this? Does Moses even want all this? The answer is obviously no. He didn't have to select Moses. Moses was a murderer. Moses didn't deserve it. He didn't have to show him mercy. He didn't have to use him at all or show him his glory, at least the backside of his glory, like he did. Moses had hid in the wilderness for 40 years after killing the Egyptian, and now he was coming back and the Lord was going to choose to use him, but Moses certainly did not deserve to be used. Verse 16, back to Romans chapter 9. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has the mercy. Verse 16, being elected, being saved, being chosen ultimately doesn't depend on human initiative. It doesn't depend on human effort. It doesn't depend on human good works. All ultimately depends on the will and the grace and the mercy of Almighty God. Understand that nobody deserves to be saved. Nobody has ever done enough good things to overcome their sin, so God will now accept them in heaven. It has to be on the basis of God's mercy and grace and compassion. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. God had told Moses back in verse 15 that he would have mercy on whom he would have mercy and that he would have compassion on whom he would have compassion. He also has the right as God not to extend mercy and to not extend compassion if that's what he chooses. He may choose to harden the hearts of individuals as well as show other individuals mercy and compassion. Verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens who he desires. He had mercy on who? Moses. Who did he harden? He hardened Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is an example of God doing this very thing. Now, we don't really know which Pharaoh for sure it was during this time that we were talking about back here in the book of Exodus. I think if I recall, and somebody can correct me on this, anybody watch the Ten Commandments by Charlton Heston? So I think he was always talking about Ramses. I think that's the Pharaoh that he referred to. Now, I saw in a commentator, someone said that he thinks the actual Pharaoh may have been Amenhotep II. I'm not sure really what difference it makes, but there was a Pharaoh back there. And Pharaoh was keeping the people of Egypt, of Israel, in Egypt, and he wouldn't let them go. And Moses' job was to lead the people out. So he would go to Pharaoh, let my people go. No, you can't go, you have to stay here. So as you look at this, we see in Exodus chapters 4 through 14, numerous times, if you read that section of scripture, where Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Sometimes Pharaoh does it himself, he hardens his own heart, says, nope. I don't care how many frogs or how many flies or whatever you do to the water supply, I'm not letting the people go. In other situations, as we move along in the story, we see Pharaoh having his heart hardened by God. So it seems like he starts out hardening his own heart, and then as you move along in the narrative, he is having his heart hardened by God. God, it seems like God is confirming as Pharaoh continued to be disobedient, he is confirming Pharaoh's hardening of his heart, and what he's doing, he's actually confirming him and his own wickedness, and is hardening his heart as well. So I want to show you just a few things here. I did look this up in Strong's Concordance. It looks like about 10 out of the 19 times where it talks about Pharaoh's heart being hardened, 10 of those times God actually did it. So turn, if you would, to Exodus just for a minute, and I'm going to show you just a couple things. Starting in chapter 4. And I'm just going to go through this, and if you can keep up with me, that's fine. If not, just don't worry about it, just listen. Chapter 4, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." So you got God hardening his heart here. Jumping ahead to chapter 6, verse 1. "Now you shall see what I do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land." God is actively involved in Pharaoh's decision-making process. Chapter 7, verse 3. "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." Again, God is doing it. Verse 13 of chapter 7. "Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said." Chapter 7, verse 22, "And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said." Chapter 8, verse 15, "But when the Lord saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said." Same chapter, verse 19, "But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said." Same chapter, verse 32, "But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go." Chapter 9, verse 7, "But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." Chapter 9, verse 12, "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." Chapter 9, verse 34, "He sinned and hardened his heart, and he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go." Chapter 10, verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them.'" Chapter 10, verse 20, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go." Verse 27, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go." Chapter 11, verse 10, "Yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go." You see what's happening is the further we move along, Pharaoh starts out hardening his own heart, and then now the Lord is confirming Pharaoh in his wickedness. Okay, Pharaoh, this is what you want to do. Now I'm going to harden your heart. The Lord hardens, the Lord brings mercy. That's his choice. I think I got just a couple more here. Verse 14, chapter 14, verse 8. "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly." So, you know, basically what's the point? The point is that the Lord has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens those whom he hardens. It's God's choice. It's part of his sovereign will. Moses received mercy. Pharaoh was hardened. Pharaoh started out hardening his own heart. There came a point when God simply confirmed him in the choices that Pharaoh was making, and then he turned around and he hardened Pharaoh's heart. The elect receive salvation, the non-elect don't. People have asked the question as to why God chooses some unto salvation and allows others to go their own way. That's an interesting question. It's a valid question. We don't really have an answer for that, except this is what the Lord decided to do. Some have used this question to raise the issue of God's justice. In reality, they are asking the wrong question. This is pointed out by a number of different people. The question is not why God saves and chooses some and not others. That's not the question. Why does he save some? Why does he choose some and not other people? The question really should be, why does God choose or save anyone? That's really the issue. God is not obligated to save anyone. You understand that, right? God would have been perfectly just and perfectly righteous the moment Adam and Eve sinned, to simply cast them aside into outer darkness and basically start all over again, or just wipe out the whole creation, because certainly he didn't need the creation. I mean, God was certainly able to have adequate fellowship within the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He doesn't need to create a world of men, as some people say, because he's lonely and he needs fellowship. That's not why he did it at all. He did it because he wanted to. And he could have wiped it all out at the very beginning, but he did not. Because he's a sovereign God, he's also a loving and just God, and he has brought Jesus Christ into the equation so people will have an opportunity to be saved. The issue is not why does God choose some and let the others go their own way. The issue is, why does God bother to choose anybody? That's really the issue. He's certainly not obligated to do that. It is only because of his mercy, and it's only because of his compassion and his sovereign will that anybody at all is saved. If you're here today as a saved person, okay, and you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because God chose you to do that. Now, there's a human side of that, too. You also repented and received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, but the Bible says that God even gives the gifts of faith and repentance to those he has chosen before the foundation of the world. John chapter 6, verse 44. This is a good verse right here. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's a good verse. No one can come to me, this is Jesus talking, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Basically, if the Father doesn't draw the person doesn't come to Christ. And we know all kinds of people that don't come to Christ. And so that's the issue. Now, we don't want to give up. Now, John MacArthur spoke one time about a pastor friend of his who was very discouraged, and he said to Don, he said, you know, I don't think my kid's one of the elect. And John said, well, wait a minute, how do you know that? I just don't think he's one of the elect. He grew up in a Christian household, and we did everything we could to share the gospel with him, and he just has kind of gone off his own way and doesn't seem to have any interest in the things of God at all. And John said, well, don't give up. You don't know whether or not he's one of the elect. He's still alive. Keep praying for him. Keep loving him. Keep showing him the truth as you have opportunity. Don't give up. And you know, he said, just a few years down the road, this young man got saved, and he's now in the ministry along with his father. I think I might know who that is, but I won't say because I'm not really sure. But, you know, don't give up. You say, you may know people in your life right now that aren't Christians. And you say, well, they're probably just not one of the elect. You don't know whether or not they're one of the elect. Just keep doing what God has told us to do, and that's to share the gospel and teach or preach the truth in love. If we do that, that's all we can do. God will take care of the rest of it. He'll take care of the election thing himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We don't even have the ability in and of ourselves to embrace the Lordship of Christ apart from the Holy Spirit working in us and changing our heart. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. You know, we have these churches now, and people were setting up these seeker-friendly churches with the idea that there's all these people out there running around seeking God. And the Bible says that in reality, nobody left to themselves seeks God. God has to seek us first. And then he draws us to himself. So if you find yourself responding to a call of God, God put that call in your heart and he's sought you and is drawing you to himself. We need to understand that God is not unjust. He is not unrighteous. He is not obligated to save anyone. He is not bound by any human perceptions about what is fair. You know, something people say, well, I just want God to be fair. If God was just fair, I'd be happy. Well, you know, something, if God was fair, we'd all be in hell. We want more than fairness, don't we? We want grace. We want mercy, unmerited divine assistance. We don't want just fairness. If we got fairness, we'd be in hell. And we want more than that. We want grace. He is more than fair. He is compassionate. He is merciful to the undeserving. Those of us who are believers sit here today as such because he has chosen to have mercy on us. I know sometimes we don't really grasp that the way we should, but that's really the way it is. Spurgeon said this. He said, when I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea that the Lord was seeking me. Then the thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence on my mind to make me seek him. I saw that God was at the bottom of it all and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. I desire to make this constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. If you're even interested in the things of God, if you're a born-again Christian, it's all about God. He put that desire there, and he's drawing you to himself. We bring nothing to our own salvation but our sin. We are totally dependent on God's grace and God's mercy. So the first fact, as we try to defend God's righteousness, is that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he is sovereign in the extension of his mercy. Number two, God's authority is not to be challenged. God's authority is not to be challenged. Well, this is a little bit hardcore here, but it's right here in the Bible, so we have to accept it. Some people would call this a difficult truth. You know, verse 19 of Romans 9, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And you know, Paul there is anticipating the question. In other words, how can God still hold people accountable for their sins if he has chosen on whom he will bestow his mercy and his compassion and those he will harden? In other words, how does he still hold people accountable if everything has already been predestined, if he's already made the election? How can he judge people if their eternal destiny has already been decided? How can he find fault if no one can resist his will? That's the question that Paul is addressing here in verse 19. And the answer to the question is very simple. It's found in verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way? Will it? He's basically saying, you know, who are you to even ask the question? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will harden whom I've hardened. And it's not even your place to question that. So who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now that may not be a really satisfactory answer to some people, but that's God's answer. He doesn't sit there and explain in exquisite detail about how human responsibility and sovereignty fits together. He just doesn't do that. He doesn't explain to us how the Trinity works. He doesn't explain to us how the dual authorship of Scripture works. He just says, these things are true. This is part of my revelation, and we need to accept that. And there are some things that we look in the Bible and say, yeah, we just have to accept that. You know, a lot of people reject the 6 literal days of creation, 6 literal 24-hour days. Oh, that just can't be true. That's contradicted by science. But the Bible says it is true, and as Christians, we need to accept it as true. And there are some things we have to accept even though we don't totally comprehend them. God's answer to this potential question, he has been given an answer or an opportunity to clear things up, to give this very difficult question an answer. And so what does he do? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? He says, you know, I don't have to even answer that question. Well, you wouldn't understand it anyway if I did. We are rather bluntly informed that it is not our right or our place to challenge God's justice or his authority. We are out of line. We are impertinent. We are even sinful to raise such a question. It is the height of blasphemy. This is the height of absurdity to even contemplate passing judgment on God by raising the issue. We are reminded here as to who is in charge. He is the potter. You ever see a guy working on a pottery wheel? You know, this thing spins around, the guy's working on it, and he's making this stuff. He is the potter. We are the clay. He has the sovereign right to do what he wants with his creation. And frankly, it's not our place to question it. You know, life becomes so much easier. And I've learned this, and I'm stubborn, so it's taken me a while, and I probably have to relearn it. But we just accept what the Word says and go with what God says in the Scripture and not worry about all this stuff and not sit around and think that maybe God isn't quite what he should be and we're unhappy with the Christian life because some of these difficult questions don't get answered. You know, some of the answers we wouldn't understand anyway. So we simply accept what God reveals to us in his Word and just go with it, and life is just so much easier. Verse 21, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for common use? Yes, he does. If you're a potter, if you're a potterer and you're making pottery, you can make whatever you want. You can make some bowls to carry food in, which is what they did back then, and we have that too. And they can use other bowls, and we'll try to be too gross here, to carry human waste in. Ever remember chamber pots or read about chamber pots back in the old days? That's what people used. They didn't have toilets, so at night you use a chamber pot. Well, some pots you can use for that purpose, some for honorable use and others for more common use. We are the creatures. God is the creator. God has the right to do what he wills with his own. He is the potter. We are the clay. He can make from the same lump of clay one pot for honorable use, his other for common use. Who are we, O man, to answer back to God? John MacArthur says this, but because human understanding is so limited, even sincere questions about God's sovereign election and predestination ultimately go unanswered, as already seen. It is simply one of the many truths about God that we must accept by faith, simply because he has revealed it in his word. In other words, we accept it and we believe it, although we would acknowledge that we don't completely understand it. So there's two facts that we must get straight before we start accusing God of being unrighteous. First of all, he will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. And second of all, his authority is not to be challenged. Number three, third fact, he has chosen a remnant for his glory. If you read the Bible and if you're kind of alert as you look at the Bible, you will see that God always preserves a remnant of people for himself. Certainly Romans is one place where that's talked about. If you look at Isaiah chapter 6, let me give you an example. Most of you are familiar with Isaiah chapter 6. This is where Isaiah has a vision of the Lord in the temple. And he's just overwhelmed by this vision. And he sees the glory and the holiness of God. And he says, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And basically, he just falls down and worships God and humbles himself. And then there's kind of like this conversation going on within the Trinity. And the Lord said, whom shall we send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, I'll go. I'll do whatever you want. You're God. I'll completely obey. And the Lord says, okay, well, you're going to go and you're going to talk to your fellow Israelites. The fellow people of Israel, they're not going to listen to a word you have to say. They don't want to hear it. You're not going to really have a good ministry, okay? It's going to be a very difficult, poor result kind of ministry. But then he comes on later and says there will be a remnant that will be preserved. There will be a small group that will embrace. And they say it in different words than that. I'm kind of paraphrasing. But God has always preserved a remnant unto himself. Even when Israel was living in total sin, as it has in so many cases, there's always a remnant that God preserves. You see that at the time of Christ. Israel, as a nation, rejected Christ, but God preserved the remnant. Disciples, the 120, the 500, probably other people as well. God is certainly capable. Actually, let me back up, verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That's verse 22. He's willing to demonstrate his wrath. He's willing to make his power known. But instead, he endures with patience people who are prepared for destruction. God is certainly capable and even willing to pour out his wrath upon vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. In other words, unbelievers. However, what does he do? He chooses to endure with much patience these vessels, not immediately giving them what their sin deserves, which is what? Instant damnation and eternal punishment. They have been prepared for destruction by their sin and by their rejection of Christ, not because God in any way forced them to behave that way. No one forced Pharaoh to disobey God and to reject his instructions concerning the people of Israel. He just did what his sin nature naturally wanted him to do. There came a point when Pharaoh's hardening his own heart led to God in turn confirming Pharaoh's choice to disobey God, and by then hardening Pharaoh's heart himself as well. Pharaoh could have immediately been killed and sent to hell for his first act of disobedience. Instead, God endured him with much patience, just like he did Judas, just like he has done so many other people. If we were judged the very first time we sin, none of us would be here. But he endures people. He endures with much patience, even those who reject him, even those who mock him. Verse 23, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Vessels of mercy are who? People who believe in him. people who trust in him. In the Old Testament, it would be people that looked ahead to the cross. In the New Testament, it's people that look back to the cross. God endured vessels of wrath or unbelievers so he could then, by his grace, make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, believers, which he has prepared for glory. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a vessel of mercy, and he's prepared you for glory. If you trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, you're not trusting in your own works, you recognize that you're a sinner and you deserve nothing but wrath, but you're clinging to Christ and what he did on the cross for you, then you are a vessel of mercy, and you're going to be in glory. That's what he's prepared you for. Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. James White, some of you have heard of James White, well-known biblical scholar, wrote a book called The Potter's Freedom. And here he's talking about issues like sovereignty of God, election, etc. And he says, why are there vessels prepared for destruction? Because God is free. That's what he said. God is free to do what he wants. Think about it. There's only three logical possibilities here. Either all vessels are prepared for glory. In other words, everybody's going to heaven. That's called universalism, and we know from Scripture that's not true. Number two, or all vessels are prepared for destruction. In other words, everybody's going to hell. We know that's not true either. And number three, some vessels are prepared for glory, and some are prepared for destruction, and it is the potter who decides which are which. Why is there no fourth option, one in which pots prepare themselves based on their own choice? Because pots don't have such a capacity. Pots are pots. Since God wishes to make known the riches of his grace to his elect people, the vessels prepared for mercy, there must be vessels prepared for destruction. There is no demonstration of mercy and grace where there is no justice. The vessels of wrath, remember, like being vessels of wrath. This is important. They like being vessels of wrath. And would never choose, left to themselves, to be anything else. And they detest the vessels that receive mercy. Indeed, upon the writing of this book, I encountered an unbeliever who, upon hearing me mention the wrath of God, mocked and said, ah, yes, the wrath of God, I like it. And he said, this is the attitude of the vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. God's wonderful grace will be praised throughout eternity because of the great contrast between the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy. Why? Because the only difference between the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy is the sovereign grace of God that changes the heart of the rebel sinner and turns him from being a God-hater into a God-lover. That is why there is no basis for man's boasting ever. If you're saved this morning, it's because God did it. We have nothing to boast about. Verse 24, even us were he also called, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. Notice Paul's reference to the word us. The vessels of mercy are Christians to whom Paul is writing. Those are the us. The us consists of both Jews and Gentiles who are believing and trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. They have been chosen from before the foundation of the earth. That is written in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. I mentioned at the beginning of this message that there were issues and there are subjects connected to our faith that we don't completely understand. Remember that? Amen? There's the Trinity, okay? There's Christ being both God and man at the same time. We don't understand that. There's the dual authorship of Scripture. We don't understand how man wrote it, but he wrote exactly what God wanted him to write, and he used his own writing styles, his own personalities, etc., to record without error exactly what God wanted in the original autographs. I'm rattling a bunch of stuff off there, but we don't understand how he did that. We certainly do not understand the relationship of God's sovereignty to human responsibility. We know that both are true. We know that people are responsible before God and are commanded to repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and if they don't, they will face eternal condemnation. Okay, it's a sad truth, but it's reality. We also know that God has chosen whom will be saved from before the foundation of the earth. We have no idea who those people are. He knows that. Even though we don't know all this stuff that I just rattled off to you, we do know some things, and let me tell you what we know, then we'll wrap up. We know that God has elected some unto salvation, both Jew and Gentile. We know that he's done that. Why has he done that? Well, to save them, obviously, but also ultimately for his own glory. See, the Christian life is not about us, really. We tend to think that it is, but it's really about God. It's really about his glory. We exist for God's glory, and he saved people, Jew and Gentile, for his own glory. We also know that he has allowed other people to go their own way, the way their sin nature unchecked would naturally take them unto eternal judgment. We know that he's done that. The Bible talks about that. We know that God holds those who refuse to repent and believe in Christ responsible for their rejection, and it is not our place to challenge that. We also know that none of this changes or affects in any way our duty to share the gospel with everyone who will allow us to do so. You're going to say, well, I don't need to share with anybody then because, you know, hey, it's already been decided. He's already got people chosen from before the foundation of the world. Well, God has said, no, you share the gospel. The same God that has ordained the ends has also ordained the means by which those ends are to be obtained. He uses us to share the gospel with people, and then he changes their heart, and then they become Christians. And many of you, I think, have probably had opportunities to share the gospel and seen them people repent and come to Christ. That wasn't because you're such a great communicator. It was because God used you to do the work that he had already planned to do. And all he wants us to do is just get involved with what he's doing. He's going to save people. We don't know who they are. And all he tells us to do is just get involved. Pray for people. Talk to people. Never give up. For as long as they're alive, there is hope. We hear of bed-death conversions, right? They don't happen all the time. They don't happen maybe as much as we'd like them to happen, but they do happen. So don't give up while there's life left in the body because we don't know what God is doing in their heart. Take the opportunity to share and let the Holy Spirit of God do the work that he does in the heart of human beings. We do not know who the elect are. We haven't been told. Don't worry about it. God's got that covered. We'll go out and do what God has called us to do. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 to 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, he's so far above us. He's so intelligent. We can't even begin to comprehend his thoughts and begin to comprehend his ways. I mean, we can look at creation and say, wow, this is incredible. You know, I remember we're listening to one speaker up at Camp Barakal. He says, this place is great, but this is nothing compared to Eden. And this is nothing compared to what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. Incredible his ways, incredible his thoughts. So don't worry about what we can't understand. Let's focus on what we can understand and just do what he wants us to do. May we always remember these words as we seek to understand God's will, understand God's word, and to accomplish his will. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we would pray that some of this, of what was said was helpful and understandable. We recognize that there are truths in the Bible that some people have struggled with. I myself have struggled with this at times. But we know that you're a good God and that you're a gracious God and you're a righteous God and that you are going to do what is in our best interests and also glorifies you the most. Father, we ask that you would help us to embrace your truth no matter what it says and be prepared just to do the things that you've called us to do, and as is to share your gospel with the people who desperately need to hear it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.